Well, thank you very much, Don. Very, very beautiful. Very fitting song. Merciful Jesus, merciful God. It's perfect, you know, for this time of year, for what we're in, for what we're dealing with. And I have to say that very talented to be able to sing in a different language, and as beautiful as that was. So thank you very much. Appreciate that. Well, I basically, keeping in the theme of Memorial Day or Memorial Day weekend, and I'm kind of picking up where Jimmy left off. So, again, he and I, we didn't get together. We didn't plan our messages. We pray, and we let God plan the messages. And they kind of go hand in hand. So I'm very, very pleased with what his message was, and hopefully this will continue on. But as we get started here, you see my first slide. It's, you know, a picture of the American flag, and of course we remember. And that goes hand in hand with never forget. You know, a theme, at least it seems to be anymore, a theme of our nation, of United States of America, has been this theme, we remember or never forget. It's been this theme for quite some time, but especially since 9/11, since the attacks on America, on our soil. Well, I want to start off here by telling you a story, and this is a very, very true story. It's about a gentleman. His name is Melvin Newland. And I'm somewhat acquainted with this man over the past few years. And again, only by email. But nevertheless, he's an older gentleman. He has a very, very unique story about him and his family. Now, keep in mind, this gentleman is not in our church. He's not a member of the Church of God as we know it. But years ago, his family, his parents, his younger sister, his two younger brothers, along with a large group of civilians that we are called, they were prisoners of the Japanese during World War II. When they set sail for the Philippines in January of 1941, Melvin was left behind in order to promote his schooling, to get further schooling, and the plans there was for him to join the family and the group at a later time. But back at that time, your plans were, at best, very sporadical. This is what you hope for, and this is reality. Well, that's what he had there. But it wasn't long there came Pearl Harbor. Then the start of World War II. And then the Japanese invasion in the Philippines. And for most of the war years, there was absolutely no news at all concerning what had happened to his family or even the large group that was with part of the family there. The very fact is, Melvin didn't know whether his family was alive or dead. He learned later that when the Japanese invaded their little island of Cebu, that they decided, his family and the group, decided not to surrender, not to give up, not to give in. What they decided to do was to flee into the interior of this island, to live and to serve as missionaries, as help from whatever they could offer in the high jungles, right in the midst of all the primitive mountain people. And there was a lot of them. They thought that since they had lived in the bitter cold mountains of western China and up in the mountains of Tibet, they figured that they would have no trouble at all surviving now the tropical mountains in the Philippines. So for 6 months, they lived in the depths of these mountains. And in that time, they were even to start 4 churches among this population of the mountain people. Very interesting times. But finally, the Japanese army learned that there was this huge group still somewhere on the island. So they began an extensive search to find every last one of them. They did this, and they had no success. The mountain people hid them and protected them. They didn't turn them over. So the Japanese got a little wiser. At this point, they printed leaflets, and they began dropping these leaflets by airplane all over the mountain, canvassing all of the island, setting deadlines for this group to surrender. And then they also issued a strong warning that after this deadline, if they didn't surrender, the Japanese would show no mercy. And anyone they found, would be shot dead on the spot. So, this group, his family, they finally surrendered. And they did so in such a way that the Japanese had no way of knowing where they had been. Nobody was telling. Nobody was talking. Nobody turned over the village people, the mountain people that sheltered them. With all that, this began nearly 3 years of rigid captivity. At first, as civilians, they were not treated too awful badly, at least by Oriental standards. But then, when the tide of war turned against the Japanese, all foreign prisoners throughout the island, they were moved to Manila. And there, the Japanese army began taking out all of their aggression, all of their anger on this group of prisoners. They deliberately would starve the people, men, women, and children, it didn't matter. And even while there were tons and tons of food stockpiled in the prison storehouses, they did this in order to break them. For the last 10 months of their imprisonment, they received only one watery cup of rice per person per day. They would give them some salt, and they could eat any weeds, any grass, tree leaves, or any bugs that they could find to eat. That was given to them freely. There were nearly 4,000 of these civilian prisoners in Santo Tomas. That was the name of their internment camp there in Manila. During the last few weeks of their imprisonment, there was an average of 7 individuals that would die of starvation every day. Melvin's father, who normally weighed over 175 pounds, weighed only 95 pounds when they were rescued. And yes, they were rescued. On February 3rd, 1945, the American army was still 60 miles away from Manila. And at this point, they learned that the commandants of this prison camp here in Manila had received orders that on the very next morning, they were to kill all male prisoners, no matter what, civilian or military. They were to kill them all. And then they were to take the women and children and were to use them as human shields for the American troops that were heading their way. Can you imagine dealing with this, living through this? That's when 900 men of the 1st Cavalry Division, they were given their orders to get into their tanks, get into their trucks and their jeeps, and in the darkness of night, to barrel their way as fast as they could right down the middle of the highway through 60 miles of enemy territory. And they were told to make as much noise as they possibly could to make the Japanese think that the entire American army was behind them. That night, these 900 brave men on what might have very well been considered a suicide mission, these 900 brave men, they crashed through the enemy lines. And they charged into a city containing nearly 50,000 Japanese soldiers. Think about that. 900 brave men going in against 50,000. They broke into the military and civilian prisons, and they held them secured, and they repeated counterattacks. And they did this day and night for almost 3 weeks until the rest of the American forces fought their way into Manila and retrieved them. What an amazing story. It was because of them, these brave men, these troops, that Melvin and his family and thousands of others were saved. And their bravery and sacrifice made them what will never be forgotten. So it's easy to understand when Melvin and so many others, you know, like him, they say that they have a little difficulty during this time of year as our nation pauses to remember the price that has been paid for our freedom. And not our freedom only, brethren, but the freedom of many others that now have the right to enjoy this. As a nation, Monday is celebrated as Memorial Day. And in Washington, D.C., among many other places, some will gather at the World War II Memorial to remember and honor all those who served in World War II. And I don't know when we'll be able to travel, you know, again, hopefully not too much longer. But if you have not had a chance to go to Washington, D.C., by all means, you need to go there. There's a lot of memorials up there that pay tribute to exactly what we're talking about today. And you think about this, and we always go back to the question, are we not Christian soldiers? Think about that as we talk about this topic today. This slide here shows the Wall of Stars. There is a Wall of Stars, and each one commemorating the ultimate sacrifice of hundreds of our men and women during the war, or wars, but especially World War II. Then, only a few days later, June 6th, we and some others among the Allied nations of World War II will pause again to mark the anniversary of the D-Day landing. That was 1944. And the Battle of Normandy. We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. And we'll do this to remember the events of that day. But with that, they'll also be expressing our debt to those who paid the ultimate price for that victory. If you haven't researched this, you can go on the internet and see the cemetery, the United States Cemetery, over in Normandy, France. Several thousand soldiers are buried there. And I know you recognize this guy. About 16 years ago, 2004, I believe it was, as we were remembering D-Day, we and much of the world again found ourselves mourning. I think a lot of people had a tremendous respect and admiration for President Ronald Reagan and this inspirational leader, the leadership that he proved and provided to our nation was, again, unlike most any in the past. But the reason I include him in this message today is, yes, we have admiration and respect for him, but I want us to consider something that he said. He said this, and this is a quote that is engraved upon his tomb. And it says this, "I know in my heart that man is good, that what is right will eventually triumph, and there's purpose and worth to each and every life." Brethren, there is a purpose. I titled my message today, Memorial Day, There is a Purpose. Have you ever asked yourself the question, or maybe I should say questions, why did God permit me to wake up this morning? Maybe that's an odd question. Why is my heart still beating? Why am I here? These are not questions that we don't ask ourselves from time to time. But what about this? What is the purpose of my existence? What is the purpose of my existence? But if we haven't asked ourselves these questions, then we certainly need to. We need to because there is a reason why God has permitted you and me to wake up this morning and to be here. I believe it is important for each and every one of us to answer that question. Because the bottom line is, if we don't answer it, if we don't know, then there can and probably will be all kinds of negative results in our life. And it's interesting when we think about these questions that in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, he talks about negative results that arise when people lose or have no purpose. Just one example to look at is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we see King Solomon talking about, he says, that the vanity of life. He talks about the vanity of life. Think about the vanity of life. Then, down in Ecclesiastes 1, chapter or verses 12 through 18, he talks about what the grief of wisdom is. So let's go ahead and turn there. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 12 through 18. I have that on the PowerPoint here for you. Give Mr. Browning a little bit of a break today, so he don't have to look up all the scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increased knowledge increased sorrow. So, what we have here is King Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, the wisest man, writing the book of Ecclesiastes. And he wrote Ecclesiastes as his personal journal in an effort to find everlasting satisfaction in the physical life. You know, Solomon sought happiness in the pleasure of life, whether it was in his wealth, in the wine that he enjoyed, the humanitarian works, just many other interests of life. And you can read this through the book of Ecclesiastes. His life and desires were not that much different than you and I, brethren, than everyday Americans. Notice what he wrote. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm sorry, 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2, starting verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. So see, he looked. He was self-examining. And then this is what he said. And indeed, all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So King Solomon, if anyone should have known the answer to life, to the questions that were asked, that we asked ourselves as we started, he should have been there. I mean, again, King Solomon, he had it all. It seemed like it anyway. He had the money more than he could ever spend. He had possessions more than he could ever enjoy. He had more wives than he needed. He had what this world sees as everything. He even had wisdom. Wisdom far greater than anyone else in his day. Again, he had it all, right? Yet for a while, at least, he did not have a real grasp on the purpose of life. I find that interesting. So, the remainder of this message, I'm going to look at three areas of the purpose that God wants each and every one of us to have in our Christian lives, that we don't end up looking back with regret. Number one is a life without purpose. Let's look at this angle first. A life without purpose. I want to back up to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. And let's consider some of the negative results that come from not knowing the purpose of life, the purpose that God has given us. Now, this time I want to read it from the New International Version. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 says this, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." So let's look at this first subpoint under this category of life without purpose. For a one-word point, it's empty. When an individual doesn't know the purpose of life that God has given us, then life will seem empty. I think that's what we're starting to read here in King Solomon, when he starts recognizing that he's missing something. Here in verse 2, he writes, "Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless." He says, everything is meaningless. Have we ever felt that way? Without some guiding purpose, brethren, life just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? We have to understand the purpose. Another sub-point here is the cycle of futility. When we don't know the purpose of life that God has given, then life can be an endless cycle of futility. Again, notice what Solomon says in the next few verses of chapter 1. Verse 4 through 6. He says, "Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course." So basically, what he's saying here is that life becomes like a merry-go-round. We go round and round, yet we never seem to be getting anywhere. And we can't get caught up in this confusion, so to speak. You know, God is not the author of confusion. And it's very easy, if we lose our focus, to become confused. And then we all the time are saying how busy life is. And life is busy. But we have to get a hold of that. And we have to, again, keep our priorities straight. We have to set our focus on God, God's purpose of life for you and I, and why He allows us to wake up every day. Not to go out and work. Yes, we have to go out and work. But His purpose is far greater than that. We have to have a means to an end in the physical, but the means to the end in the spiritual is His purpose. And we're going to talk about that as we go a little deeper into this. The psalm here gives the results here in verse 8. Again, verse 8, New International Version says, "All things are worrisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." In other words, it's wearing me out. Have we all said that? Maybe I should say, have we all said that today or this week? Yes, I'm sure we have. We can relate to what he's saying here, and we can understand it. Let's look at the third area of this first point. When we don't know the purpose of life, as God has pointed out for us, we'll never be really satisfied. Don't we know people or have seen people, maybe friends in the world, that seem like they're all the time buying things, having things for themselves, going places, doing this, doing that, traveling here, traveling there, but at the end of the day, they're not really satisfied. They're not really happy. Did we catch the last part of verse 8? Look at that again. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. A person who does not understand or have the purpose of God in their life will always want more. Now, we need to always desire more from the godly perspective. But from the physical perspective, you know, what's he tell us? He says, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where rust and mold corrupt it. Your treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is with God. God is our treasure. These types of people will always want more. We have gone from a 10-inch black and white picture tube TV, I'm sure most of us can remember those, to a giant screen TV. Now our giant screen TV is not just a giant screen, it has HD. And there's stereophonics. There's surround sound. It'll run us out of our room. But guess what? This type of person still is not content. So, what do? Well, we put 300 channels on our remote. And it's in our hands, and we're flipping through and flipping through and flipping through. And guess what? We're still restless. We don't find satisfaction because the things of this life do not really satisfy us unless we have a purpose for living. Let's go to our fourth subpoint. When we don't know the purpose that God has given us, life itself will seem very insignificant. Let's look at verse 11 here. In chapter 1, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. King Solomon just laying this out for us. He was starting to understand. Tony Campolo, if I pronounce his name right, he's an American sociologist, and he's also an author. And he said this following quote, and I don't have this on the screen. I wish I did, but I didn't put it on there. But let me read it to you. If you ever start to feel proud, just remember that soon after your body has been lowered into the grave, your family and friends will be eating potato salad and telling jokes, and you will be history. Wow, that's a bit depressing. I'm sorry. But it's the fact. I don't really like talking about depressing things, yet we have only begun to scratch the surface here of the lives that King Solomon is describing here as empty. You know, we quickly went through this first point. He's talking about these people who don't have this understanding that they are going to be empty. He said their life's going to be meaningless. He said it's going to be futile, it's going to be insignificant, and it's going to be out of control. What did I just describe there? I just described everything that Satan wants for us. I just described a life that Satan wants you to have. And if we don't put God first in our life, in the very basics of everything that we do, then we start drifting towards this life. Satan is the God of this world. He is not the God of the universe. But as the God of this world, he will try to influence us in absolutely every way he can that we fall into exactly what King Solomon has been describing here in this first chapter and into the second chapter. Brethren, we have to start to understand the purpose for life. And we can never forget it. That's the thing. So let's go look at point number two. How to discover God's purpose. Now, if our lives are anything at all like what we have been describing, and I hope they're not, but if they are, it's important to understand that God does have a purpose for each of our lives. A couple weeks ago, we talked about our calling and how important that was. God has a purpose for us. God doesn't do anything just without a reason, just for a whim. God has a plan. And brethren, you and I are part of this plan. But we need to understand all the aspects of this plan in our life, in our physical life. Join me in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 5. Now, we read this a few weeks ago, but it is very relevant to what we're talking about today. This is back to the New King James Version. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Brethren, when we read this, knowing and understanding that God is talking about us, this should encourage us. This should inspire us to absolutely dig into the purpose that God has for us in this life. The purpose that we were born for. This verse tells us that long, long ago, even before he created the heavens and the earth, God had mankind in his mind. We were part of the plan. How does that make you feel? Let's take this down about 2,000 notches to the idea of when you go to work or you go to school and your boss or your teacher has a plan. And they have a plan that includes you. And they have a plan that maybe was developed just for you. And then they give you that plan. How do you feel? You feel special, don't you? Well, absolutely. Now, take this back up 2,000 notches. And this is God, the master, the creator of all things. He says, "I have a plan that involves you." And put your name in there. This is what he's telling us. God, who is love, who created each and every one of us with the sole purpose of being able to focus his love on us, and that we would be his family, adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a tremendous blessing that is. We looked at the very first slide as I started. It says, "We remember." This is what we need to remember. Never forget. We can also read in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in all the things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. Again, did we hear that? Did we just read that? We're going to be with God forever. Again, provided we don't quit. That is our decision. But provided we don't quit, we're going to be with him forever. He says here, when the time is ripe, when the harvest is ripe, when the time of waiting, the time of our growing patience, when all this is over and we have patiently, faithfully endured till the end, as was mentioned earlier, God will bring us together. He will carry out the millennium with us and on into the completion of the physical portion of his plan of salvation. And then eternity begins. Brother, we have a huge, huge part and purpose in this plan of God's salvation. And I hope that we just realize how big a part we play in this. And it's all our choice. If we say no, then we can be out. But we don't have to be. It's an offer that God has made to us now. So now, at last, what is the purpose of life that we've talked about from the very beginning of this message? What is that purpose? Now, I'm not going to bring up a chalkboard here, and I'm not going to write out a huge, huge formula and give all these definitions to show you what the purpose is. It's simply this. The purpose of you and I, our life, physical life here on earth, is to prepare each and every one of us for eternity in the kingdom of God. That wasn't so hard, was it? Well, it's easy to say, it's a little harder to do. But nevertheless, we are called to do this. So when you think about this life that we have, the life that we're in, this is what I call preschool. We're in preschool. This life is a dress rehearsal, so to speak. This life is our chance to make mistakes, fix it, realize our mistakes, fix it, and get it right the next time we try it. I didn't say make mistakes and quit. It's make mistakes, fix it, and try it again. And if we make a mistake, we fix it and we try it again. All this with asking God to help us and to be there, and he will. This life is a time to get ready because we have the option, the opportunity, the choice, if we take it, to live a lot longer on the other side of physical death than we're going to on this side. You in this life, you know, we may live into our 70s, 80s, 90s, even our 100s. And people do that. But that is just a very, very tiny speck, if you will, on the yardstick of life. Because God's plan and his desire, it calls for each and every one of us to be with him in Jesus Christ in the kingdom. That's his goal. What's ours? And if this is our goal, which I hope and pray that it is, what are we doing to obtain it? So the very basics of the reason that we're alive, the question we ask, why did God allow us to wake up this morning? Why did God allow us to be here? The very reason that God has left us here is to get us ready for eternity. That's the reason of our existence, at least part of it. This leads us to our third point, our third and final point, which again, I have four subpoints in this one. But it is, I think I missed a slide, so let me go one more. There you go. what God wants us to do. What God wants us to do. Again, I have listed four things, and there's others, but these are four primary things that God wants us to do in our life here on earth. So the first one is that God wants us, He wants me, put your name there, He wants us to get to know Him, to have a personal relationship, a deep personal relationship with Him and Jesus Christ. This is what He wants. He says we have to have this. Well, one of the very scriptures we look at is where He says, you know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw close to God and he'll draw close to you. This shows a relationship. And this all makes sense. If we are part of His family and He is our Heavenly Father, then He would like for us to get to know Him. Right? I mean, He knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deepest thoughts. He would like for us to get to know Him. Now, how do we get to know someone? Well, first, we spend time with them. We talk to them. We listen to them. We learn from them. And that's exactly what we must do with God. There's no exception here. The Bible here also points out that we can come to know God by knowing who? Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few scriptures here pertaining to this point. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Kind of pointed him out there, didn't he? He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, a lot of times we do kind of, maybe subconsciously, but put a dividing barrier in between God the Father and Jesus Christ. We read the history. We understand the scripture in knowing that Jesus Christ walked as a physical human being here on earth. And from that aspect, we got to know Him. We got to understand who He was, how He thought, how He acted. Well, at least we better, because that's the example that we're supposed to be following. And then, as Philip pointed out here, well, show me the Father. Who is the Father? What's the Father like? And I think it's very neat, so to speak, that Christ said, "Have I been with you so long? Have I not told you all along that if you see me, you see God?" He said, "What are you thinking, Philip?" Of course, he was pointing out that they were one and the same. And that's a good point for us to understand, too. How about John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13? John 1, verse 10 through 13. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This tells us, again, exactly who we recognize, Jesus Christ, understanding that by recognizing Jesus Christ, we should recognize God the Father. And then he goes on to tell us, this is how you recognize Jesus Christ and God the Father. Then, of course, one of the most prominent scriptures about God desiring to have a relationship with us, I didn't put this up there, it's John 3:16. We all are familiar with John 3:16. This is where he announced his love for us. He says, "For God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed," whoever, it goes back to John 1, verse 10 through 13, "whoever believed, whoever understood all these facts about Jesus Christ should not perish. But instead of not perishing, he will then give you everlasting life." Brethren, when we follow Jesus Christ, when we imitate the examples of Jesus Christ, we let Jesus Christ live in our lives as an example to others. When we do all this, we are following God. And we are living the example of God. This leads us right to our second sub-point, or second point here, our sub-point of what He wants us to do. The second thing that God wants me and you to do is to become like Christ. You know, if we are members of His family, and every one of us has committed to being members of God's family, have we not? If we are members of His family, and if God is our Father, then we absolutely ought to take on the family characteristics. Brothers, just as our children have some of our character traits, as we are family in the physical sense, we absolutely need to exhibit some of the character traits of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we are showing the character traits of God the Father. Again, because we are family. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. This is the kind of character that Paul had in mind as he gave instruction to Timothy here. Paul knew that godly character comes only through resisting evil influences. Remember, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. This is how we do this. This is what we must do and keep all of our focus on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. I'm not going to turn there, but that's a good reference scripture to write down. Notice one more section of scripture over in James. This is James chapter 1. And verse 21, James 1, verse 21 and 22, James urges us to, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Doers, we have to show godly character traits. We can't just hear it and allow it to just vegetate. We have to do something with it. And this, brethren, is the essence of building godly character. So, God is busy trying to form His character in our lives to make us like Him, make us like Jesus Christ. That has always been His goal. That is His desire. He wants us to, again, be like Him in the family. The third thing God wants us to do while we are here on this earth is to practice being a servant. Practice being a servant. This is the example, as we said before, that Christ set, and it's one that we absolutely need to follow. The most Christ-like picture, I think the best model of being like Christ, is what we find in Scripture found in John 13. I'm not going to turn there because you need to read the whole chapter. But we're familiar with John 13. John 13 here is talking about where Christ, He put the towel around His waist and He started washing the disciples' feet. And what happens there? God tells us, I want you to do the same. I want you to be like Him. That's what He's saying here. Do you all remember Princess Diana of England? I'm sure we do. Princess Diana of England, she lived in palaces. And she rode in luxury automobiles. She ate fine food. She wore designer clothes. She had expensive jewelry. She was famous, young, and very beautiful. And I'm not saying anything bad about her. But on the other hand, do you remember Mother Teresa? The stories about her. She was old, and she was bent. She lived in the slums of Calcutta, India. She spent her time working among the many, many people who were diseased and dying, who crowded around and in her makeshift ward on a daily basis. The intervening years that we have learned a lot about their personal lives, both of these people, which one of these two do you suppose was the happiest? Just think about that. Brethren, that's the secret of contentment in our life. When we give ourselves away, we find out what life is really all about. When we're willing to serve, even to the point of when it might hurt, we find out what life is all about. Our fourth subpoint. God wants us to share our life's purpose with others. Why does God keep us around? Well, we have a lot to learn. There's no doubt about that. But it's also because the plan that God has for telling others about His purpose is for those who have found that purpose, you and I, brethren, to promote it, to live that example, to share it, to show others. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. We are told here that, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the world of reconciliation, or the word of reconciliation. Do you understand that? We're going to mess up. We're going to have issues. We're going to stumble along the way. But if we see that, if we recognize that, and if we move forward and continue the work of God, we ask for forgiveness. He forgives us. And He pushes us on down the road, tries to help us not to make the same mistakes over 2 and 3 and 4 times. So once we understand what life in the physical sense is all about, that this is preparation for you and I, for others to have an opportunity for eternity with God, with Jesus Christ, then God absolutely expects us to share it. And we do it through what we're doing today, but we do it through living it in our lives, being the example of Jesus Christ. One final scripture to back this up is Matthew 28, and verse 19 and 20. He says this, and this is a command for us, His people. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Brethren, when I read this section of Scripture, I always have a couple questions that come to my mind. He says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Teaching them what? Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do we know what God has commanded us? If we don't, how can we teach it? He says, then and surely I am with you always to the very end of this age. And then eternity starts. What great hope we have. I want to close with a poem that I think fits in very, very well with both the topics that we talk about today. It was written by an individual named W.A. Drumgoole, but there was no title revealed. I thought that was interesting. So let me read this to you as we close. An old man traveling along the highway came at the end, at the evening, cold and gray. To a chasm deep and wide, the old man crossed in the twilight dim. For the sullen stream had no fears of him. But he turned when he reached the other side and began building a bridge to span the tide. Old man, cried a fellow pilgrim near, You're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the close of day, and you never again will pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you this bridge at eventide? And the builder raised his old gray head. Good friend, on the path I have come, he said. There follows me today a youth whose feet will pass this way. This stream, which has been as nothing to me, to that young boy a pitfall may be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him. Brethren, we must absolutely never, ever forget that God has called each and every one of us with a tremendously great purpose in mind. So let's take this day and tomorrow and the next, however long we have, and brethren, let's live that purpose as God has called each and every one of us to do. Brethren, I pray that you all have a great remainder of the Sabbath, and we will be keeping everybody updated on what our intents are for the future. But until that time, please remain safe. And again, just as we say, keep the faith and stay strong.